John, I want to wish you a good morning. I'm grateful for your presence this morning. We have some guests with us. Of course, most of you are familiar or acquainted with them anyhow, so they're with us on occasions. Good to see you all, and I know we have several who are still on the sick list and those who are either unable to get out or are taking precautions. But the Christian life is good, and after that, heaven. There was a preacher held a meeting at Newport, and every night he began his sermons that way, and I've never forgotten it. The Christian life is good, and after that, heaven. I could sit down now, because I can't top that. The Christian life is the best life. And as human beings, we are attached to this concept of life. And I think it's only natural. I mean, we are created beings, and we are created with certain innate characteristics. We have desires that need fulfilled, wants that we'd like met, and we have certain aversions to things. And death is one of those things that we don't like to talk about very often. We don't like to think about the prospects of death. We don't like the prospect of contemplating how we are going to die. And yet, it's the common enemy of us all. A couple fellows in the Bible said that they are going to go the way of all the earth, and how true that is. But there are things there is one thing at least that is worse than death in a physical sense. And that's death in the spiritual sense. Death in the spiritual sense is the tragedy of tragedies. We've seen our share of tragedies. Some of you may remember the Hindenburg, Pearl Harbor, the Kennedys, Martin Luther King, Jr., 9/11, Katrina. And as terrible as those things were, and from the physical standpoint, none of them pale in comparison to the prospect of a lost soul for eternity. That is why Jesus gave his disciples, and by extension to us, the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. If our Lord had spent the undue attention on physical life that we sometimes do, he would have said, go all into the world and be ye doctors and nurses. Now, I don't wish to minimize the importance and the necessity of those in the medical profession. I have great admiration for physicians who are genuinely concerned for their patients, and nurses, and whatever else. There are so many titles now in hospitals. It used to be doctors and nurses, and now there's this specialist and that specialist and EMTs. And in spite of all their best efforts, their effects are merely temporary. The life they save today is going to be an obituary at some point. But if you save a soul from death, if you share with somebody the saving gospel of Jesus Christ, and they are obedient and faithful, you have had an eternal effect. And that far outweighs the temporary, the temporal, and the transient. In the verses prior to our text that our brother read so very well for us a moment ago, James deals with the sick. Whether from a physical or a spiritual standpoint, and in my opinion, it's a spiritual sickness. He says in verse 13, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. If there's any, if anyone is cheerful, let him sing psalms." And then in verse 14, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick." Many of the folks I have prayed over did not live. But this says that the prayer of faith will save the sick. Not may, but will. So in my mind, that James is not writing about physical sickness here. He's writing about spiritual sickness. And if a person truly repents of their sins, they will be healed. And if he has committed sins, he'll be forgiven. I think it's plain that he's talking about spiritual sickness here in James. Verses 19 and 20 certainly refer to spiritual sickness. And there are some very poignant truths that we have to acknowledge in light of the text that our brother James writes for us here. Notice how he begins that last two-verse paragraph. Brethren. So that tells us that James is writing to Christians. And he says, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turn him back, let him know that he who turns the sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. There is a false doctrine among our premillennial friends, which is called the perseverance of the saints. Basically, it's the false doctrine of once saved, always saved. They deny the possibility that a person who has heard, believed, repented, confessed, and has been baptized, if that person... that it's false that that person can so sin as to forfeit their salvation, their spiritual relationship with God, and ultimately heaven. The Bible does not teach such a doctrine. The Bible teaches that a child of God can fall from grace. The concept of falling from the grace of God was prevalent in the Old Testament, First Chronicles, verse 28, verse 9, the Bible says, "Then, thou Solomon, my son, know that the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For Jehovah searcheth all things and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts." Listen to this. "If thou seek him, he will be found. But if thou forsake him, he shall cast thee off forever." So even in the Old Testament, the idea of a child of God severing his ties to Jehovah was prevalent. And it's repeated, that the principle is repeated for us in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27, the Bible says, or Paul says, "But I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." The old King James says, "I should become reprobate." In other words, Paul is acknowledging the fact that he has taught people the right ways of God. He has presented the gospel message to people. And then he's acknowledging that It would be fruitless then if after I have taught so many people that I myself should become disqualified or bereft of the reward for which I fought for so many. So Paul acknowledged that he himself could fall. And over in chapter 10 and verse 12, Paul gives that very stark warning. Therefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Who's Paul writing to? He's writing to the church of Christ at Corinth. Let that Christian who thinks he is beyond reproach, let that Christian who thinks he can do no wrong, let him pay attention and beware lest he fall. Fall from what? Fall from that high standing he has with God in Christ Jesus. He wrote to the Galatians, to the churches throughout Galatia. He says, Christ has become no effect to you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. You see, there were some Christians in Galatia who were trying to meld Judaism with Christianity, and it just doesn't work. We cannot obey the law of God, the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, and obey Christ's law. They're different laws. And I've used this example before, but it's still just as valid. Try doing your taxes this year with 1980 tax codes. Or try blending some of the 1980 tax codes with the 2021 or 2022 tax codes. You're liable to get a visit by one of the 87,000 new IRS agents. No, there were certain laws that were intact then, but those laws have changed. God's law is like that. Jesus came, his death, burial, and resurrection on the cross. He fulfilled the law of Moses. If we try to be amenable to the Ten Commandment law now, we are blaspheming the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ because he fulfilled that law. There's no more sacrifice to be made for us. Christ Jesus is it. Hebrews 10:26. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Christ is it. And James' audience, again, was Christians, not alien sinners. He addresses them as brethren. And he discusses the possibility in verse 19 of our brethren, some brethren, being possible for them to wander from the truth. That means, that word wanders, it means to err, to get off course, to deviate from the correct path. It's used of roaming into error. It's used of sheep who wander into danger, to be misled, to be deceived. The Greek word is planao, and that's the word we get the word planet from, which means in the Greek a wandering body. And if this one fails to return, if this one who has wandered from the truth fails to return, the only thing that awaits that one is spiritual demise. So we have to appreciate the severity of this truth, that a child of God can fall. You mean, John, if I've been baptized like you preach and harped on, that I can still be lost? Yes, you can, if you fail to be a faithful child of God. Faithful to your study of the word, faithful to your attendance, faithful to your practice of the mandates of New Testament Scripture. And if you fail in these things, cannot go to heaven. And it's not my rules. I'm just simply telling you what the Bible says. We must do all that we can do to keep this from happening. How do I do that, John? Well, number one, you've got to know the scriptures. Study your Bible. Know what the Bible says. The majority of the Bible is very, very easy to understand. Human beings are notoriously known for picking up the Bible and trying to base everything they think they know on passages that are difficult to understand. The plan of salvation is very simple in the Bible. The letters that Paul writes are the practical parts of these letters are very simple to understand. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It's not rocket science. It's very, very simple. And the majority of the Bible is like that. We have to continue to teach people after they obey the gospel. We have to continue to teach people. We can't just, okay, we got this one wet. We'll dunk him and then next. And like we got an assembly line. No, if we teach somebody the truth and teach them to obey the gospel, we need to teach them then how to be a Christian. They don't come up out of the water with a head full of Bible knowledge. I wish that were the case. But that's not how it works. When we properly understand the implication of what lostness is, we will do all we can to bring the backsliding brethren back into the fold of God. We have plenty of opportunities at this congregation because we got a lot of people, and you know who they are, who should be here this morning, who are not here, not because they're sick, not because they had vital employment to take care of, but because they don't care. They don't care about Christ and his blood and his sacrifice. And what's more, they don't seem to care about their soul. At least that would be the idea that many of them would want you to think, oh, I don't care. I'm not worried about heaven. I'm not worried about hell. That's the height of foolishness to say, I don't care about hell. I just don't get how people can come that way. But here's the good news. Yes, it's a very serious thing that a child of God can fall, and it can happen. And don't let anybody tell you that it can't happen, because it can. But the good news is this. A fallen child of God can come back. Many of you have been in that situation. You obeyed the gospel. You fell away. You came back. I went through the very same thing. If a child falls, there is still hope. That's the important thing to remember. James' emphasis is not whether or not a child of God can fall. He writes under the assumption that a child of God can indeed fall. James writes to inform Christians that so long as a person lives, he has hope. He can turn back. Verses 19 and 20 of our text. Read it again. If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, if he couldn't turn back, how could someone turn him back? The most common principle in critical thinking is if something has happened, that means it can happen. Okay? But if you turn a person back, I want you to know that you have saved a soul from death and covered a multitude of sins. Now, a child of God can turn back. He may turn back. But we have to be realistic, brethren. We can become discouraged when a child of God refuses to come back. It's a very discouraging thing. It's a very sad thing. Knowing that a person, each step they take, they are one step closer to death, and yet they're not one step closer to God. It's a terrifying thing when you have loved ones who were once faithful and now they're non-existent in the body of Christ. Not all of our pleas for their return will be answered. And James writes that we may cover this multitude of sins we can save a multitude of people. But a multitude is not everybody, is it? It just means a lot. A multitude of lost children of God have come back. A good many have. But that doesn't mean that all of them have. A multitude of fallen Christians are going to come back. But not all of them. A sizable number. But it's still, that number is going to be less than the ones that stay in the world. Romans chapter 4, verse 6 through 8. Paul writes, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from the works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Blessed, fortunate, happy is the man to whom the Lord does not account to him his sins. Well, preacher, I've committed sin. What do I do so that those sins aren't credited or marked on my account? Come back to the Lord. The same way you got rid of your sins before, you confess the name of Christ. You repent of your sins. But you don't have to be baptized again. You've already contacted the blood of Jesus Christ. You pray to God for forgiveness and in sincere repentance. And the Lord will not impute your sin to you. In fact, He will impute to you righteousness. You think of that word impute, just credit to your account. That's what that is. If he's going to, when we sin, he puts sin on our account. But when we repent, he credits our account. He removes that sin from our account. We have to show personal interest in the lost, whether they're alien sinners or whether they are fallen brethren. We have to get involved with the wayward people. We have to get into their lives. We cannot allow them to forget from whence they have fallen. We have to talk with them about their spiritual needs. We need to preach the word. Be urgent in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Yes, that was written to a preacher, from a preacher. But it was also written to a Christian, from a Christian. Let us consider one another and provoke unto love and to good works. We cannot be simply thinking of ourselves. We can't just rejoice in our own salvation and think, well, I'm saved, you're on your own. That's not how it works. It's not what Jesus did. Jesus didn't even have to leave heaven. He was already in heaven. He didn't have to come down here to save us, but he did. Because he loved us. And God is love. We talked this morning in Bible class about let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What kind of mind was it that Christ had that he gave up the glory of heaven and came to this earth and died on the cross? That's the kind of mind we need to have. This love, this agape love, is what seeks the best for the object of that love. Some need encouragement. Others need significant teaching. Pray for them, James 5, 15 and 16. And let them know that you're praying for them. You see, this verse also imply, these verses in James 5, 19 and 20 also imply that the faithful children of God have a responsibility. Yes, a child of God can fall. A fallen child of God can come back. But the children of God who are faithful have responsibility. Look at verse 19 again. How does it start out? Brethren, Christians, if anyone among you We see in Galatians 6, 1 and 2, brethren, if a man is, notice how it started out, brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. That's a present, active imperative. That means it's not a suggestion. It's a command. You who are still faithful, restore that one, at least put forth the efforts. You're not responsible for whether or not that person responds. You are responsible for if you seek their response. I am responsible. You are responsible. You have people in your house, people in your family, people down the street. We need to reach out to the fallen brethren and encourage them. There's many reasons we should want to do this. First and foremost, this person that's lost is our brother in Christ or sister for whom Christ died. Christ thought they were worth going to the cross for. Is it worth us going across the street or across town or across the living room? We learn from that passage in Galatians that we too, if possible, could become unfaithful. What would I want somebody to do if I became an unfaithful child of God? Would I want somebody to try to bring me back? I may not think so at first. But when the judgment shall have come, I may wish that somebody had encouraged me. Oh, it'll ultimately be my fault if I go to hell. But maybe somebody could have said something. Maybe somebody could have sent me a card. Maybe somebody could have picked up the phone. Nobody picks up phones anymore. We always have them in our hands. God has covered our multitude of sins. Verse 20, what can we do to help somebody else cover their multitude of sins? Those in error generate a negative influence. Just because a person's not in the assembly, let me start that over. Just because a person is in the assembly doesn't mean they're a faithful child of God. There are a lot of unfaithful Christians who go to church every week. They occupy a place in the pew. Their voice is heard singing. They may even put money in the collection. But when they walk out of the doors, they're just like everybody else. And those folks have a negative impact on the church. And if they're not restored, they can continue to weaken the congregation. Now, it's preferable to restore such a one. But ultimately, if they will not be restored, then the old leaven needs purged, disfellowshipped, maybe embarrassed, maybe made ashamed. But we don't want to ashamed. We don't want to make anybody ashamed in today's culture. We don't want little kids getting their feelings hurt if their team loses a game, so we're going to give everybody a trophy so they don't hurt their little feelings. One of the problems in today's society, the people holding public office are some of the first generation of losers that got a trophy for losing. And now they think everything ought to be handed to them, that they ought to get their precious little way, so we don't hurt their feelings. And they think heaven's going to be that way. They think it's going to be that way in the judgment. God's going to say, well, you weren't a Christian, or you weren't a very good Christian, but I'm going to give you a crown of life anyway. Not going to happen. No socialism in heaven. No communism in heaven. You ever experienced the joy of teaching someone the gospel and watching them obey, be immersed in water for the forgiveness of their sins? They go down in the watery grave, a lost and dying sinner, and they come up out of the water, a new creature. It's the most thrilling thing I've ever experienced. To bring somebody back, to bring a fallen child back from the grave, is thrilling. Knowing that you have affected someone's eternity. Our efforts affect eternity. Our attitude towards the lost, brethren and friends, may affect our eternal destiny. We wish not to be like the elder brother of the prodigal son, who, when his younger brother had gone to a far land and wasted his living with harlots and parties, and he returned, and the father killed the fatted calf and made a feast, and the older brother was so angry and so resentful. Let us not be that way. Let us not be lukewarm and indifferent to the lost and the dying around us, some of whom are our own brethren in Christ, and they have wandered from the truth. How can we just go about our daily activities with no concern for the lost and for the dying? James closes his letter. Notice this is the very last two verses of this epistle. James closes this letter without any further word. And I can only imagine that he wants his readers to not be distracted from his final message. save a soul from death. That's the last thing they would read from this epistle. And this, I think, is an important lesson for us and for those who we endeavor to rescue from the clutches of Satan. Somebody helped us save our soul from death. We need to help other people save their souls from death. How will our efforts affect the eternity for a wandering soul and for our own? This morning, if you're not a child of God, let me encourage you to confess your faith in Jesus Christ and express your willingness to repent of your sins. Repent of a life without Christ, and let us baptize you in water for the remission of your sins. And if you find it yourself today that you are a wandering soul and that you're not on the true path of righteousness, we would like to encourage you and help you in any way that we can. Take a seat on the front row. We'll sing this song of encouragement, and we invite you to make sure that heaven is in your eternity. Would you come now, please, as we stand and sing?